Now, for our first scripture reading, I would turn you in the Psalms to Psalm 103, the 103rd Psalm. And here David, speaking by inspiration, says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment for all that are oppressed. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger for ever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." And then let us go again to the first book of Kings, chapter 11. One Kings, chapter 11, where we will read at verse 9. "And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it, for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen." May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
The last few weeks of our study of the life of Solomon have been occupied with the anatomy of his downfall, as we have examined the various acts and actions that led to his fall into very significant and public sin. And the application of this part of the biblical record is of particular pertinence to we who are the Lord's people because there is no doubt but that Solomon was one of the Lord's true people, and as such is a cautionary demonstration of the sad error into which it is possible for the true people of God to fall. In particular, we considered last week the state of Solomon's heart, and you will recall that this word or expression is used in the scriptures to describe the seat of the emotions, those non-physical aspects of our personality, our thoughts, our intents, our characteristics are reckoned together in this expression, the heart. And in the case of the people of God, we know that a new heart is given them. That is to say, at conversion, there is this fundamental transformation in their thinking, in their outlook, which God effects by his Holy Spirit. It is a new heart that is given us, one upon which is fundamentally written the law of God, as the Hebrew epistle reminds us. Nevertheless, whilst this is a new heart, it is not a heart which is impervious to sin. It is not a heart which cannot again fall into error, as the case of Solomon reminds us. We noted then from these verses in 1 Kings 11 that Solomon's heart turned. It turned toward these wives which he should never have had, and it turned still further towards the gods which those wives professed and worshipped. And we observed how that in proportion, or rather in inverse proportion, that it turned towards these things, it turned away, verse 9, from the Lord. And we considered those things which are diametrically opposed. Truth and sin, God and the world, and that in measure that we are turned towards the one, we are turned away from the other. We saw too that there was imperfection in Solomon's heart. His heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And we said that this perfection does not mean complete freedom from sin. The record of David's life shows us the errors and follies of which he was guilty. But the imperfection lies in the reaction and response to that sin. For whilst we see the grief and contrition which was provoked in David on account of his follies and the revelation of them, we do not read of the same reaction in the case of Solomon. Having hearts which are perfect towards God, which we obviously desire as his people, does not mean that we shall be entirely and completely free of all sin and iniquity. Such a thing could not be. But it is whether we have the God-honoring response and reaction to sin when it occurs. We saw too the partiality of heart which Solomon had in verse 6, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. And in this we learned the danger of a lack of wholeheartedness, of full-heartedness in our Christian faith and in our following after God. God will not commend us for the small degree in which we have sought to obey him, if we have simultaneously and knowingly been entertaining error and falsehood. Partiality is disobedience. We then considered from other scriptures the degree to which the state and condition of our heart is charged to us and pertains to human responsibility and the way in which we conduct and behave ourselves. But likewise, we were encouraged to see likewise the place which God's sovereignty plays in these things. And from various places, particularly the Thessalonian epistles, we considered how it is God and God's power which directs our hearts and establishes our hearts and comforts our hearts. And to him we turn, conscious of our own weakness, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it from thy courts above. I should like us to move on with the Lord's help in our considerations this morning, and to particularly ask or to consider the question of how God deals with our sin. What is God's reaction to sin in his people? Because we, by grace, are God's people, and we, alas, are still prone to sin. What is God's divine response and reaction and attitude toward our sin? Now let us firstly consider it from an eternal and from a spiritual point of view. Because we know that God, through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, has done a great and wondrous work from the foundation of the world until now to deal with our sin. And in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has provided a way whereby his people may be forgiven from all their sins. And as you know, in any legal system, under any legal code, forgiveness is a very difficult matter. Forgiveness does not sit well with any system of justice or rectitude. And likewise, forgiveness would be incompatible with the law and justice of God if God were simply to say, well, this person is a sinner, but I am going to ignore that sin or merely overlook that sin and not visit the punishment which that sin deserves. Forgiveness would be incompatible with the righteousness of God, but for the fact that he has provided the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has provided one who has stood as the federal head of his people, as a substitute, as a representative of that company of people whom God desires to forgive. And Christ has become, as 1 John reminds us, the propitiation for our sins, has become the object of the wrath and punishment which our sins deserved. And by virtue of visiting our justly deserved punishment upon the holy, perfect, and righteous Lord Jesus Christ, God, Romans 3 tells us, may at once both be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. God may give forgiveness of sin in a legally sound and righteous way. Christ has been set forth as that propitiation in order that forgiveness might be made known to us. And likewise, Christ shed his blood. Christ upon Calvary was put to death in a particularly gory and gruesome manner, and yet even that was overruled by God, that there might be seen to be this shedding forth of his blood, as the Jews had witnessed for so many hundreds of years in their sacrifices. God had made it clear in that old covenant era that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sins. Or conversely, that the remission of sins could be effected by the shedding of blood. And here was the shedding of blood, not of any sheep or ram or goat or bullock of the old covenant era, but here was the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God manifested to take away sin. The Lamb of God without spot or blemish or any such thing. In order that we might be cleansed from our sins which we commit. That we might be forgiven. That we might be cleansed. That our sins might be literally expiated. Deleted from our record. Purged away as though they had never been. Of course, these matters of propitiation and of cleansing, we tend to think of more in connection with sins of commission. But likewise, there are as many, yea, far more, perhaps, sins of omission. Because we read in the scriptures of the unmitigating and righteous and holy standard which God has in his law, and we see how far short we have fallen of that. All have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. And in degree that we understand and appreciate the holiness of God, we will recognize our own desperate failure. And yet you see, God has even provided for that. Because just as Christ became that substitute to bear our punishment, he likewise stood as our substitute to accomplish righteousness which we had not performed. He conducted himself in such a manner that he would work a perfect righteousness that might be imputed to all his true people. His life, you see, of perfect holiness and rectitude is as essential to our salvation as his death upon Calvary. Because we are justified by his life, Paul tells us in his epistle. The righteousness of Christ imputed to us, such that we should stand before God, cleansed from all sins of commission, forgiven, our punishment passed away, and with a perfect righteousness that no sins of omission should stand to our account either. So complete is that work of forgiveness, so entire is God's manner of dealing with our sin, that John says, it is as though those who are born of God sin not. Whosoever is born of God, who has received this glorious transaction which God has effected, it is as though they never sinned. This is what God has done. That we should stand before him at the last as perfect in his sight as the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Head, the captain of our salvation. So that on the last day of judgment, that question might rightly be asked. It is a rhetorical question. Who shall condemn us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. No condemnation, not a single sin registered to the account of any one of God's people that any in earth or in hell could point at and say, guilty, uncondemned, and uncondemnable. That is the manner in which God deals with our sin spiritually and eternally. And it is wonderful to think upon. It is the glorious hope of the people of God. But our concern or question this morning is, what is God's attitude and response to our sin now, in this present time? Because you see, there is a very dangerous and erroneous conclusion that might be drawn from those glorious truths which we have just expressed. And alas, there are indeed entire denominations of Christendom which have fallen into these errors. Namely to say, well, since this is the manner in which God spiritually and eternally addresses our sins, then sin at the moment doesn't matter. Sin is of no consequence. And what a Christian believer may do or not do in this present life really is of no account at all, because we know that it is forgiven, we know that God has dealt with it. And this is an error commonly referred to in theological terms as antinomianism, being entirely opposed to any sort of law or commandment which might be found in Scripture, and saying, well, since God has so profoundly and completely dealt with the question of our sin, then it does not matter how we live in this present day. This is a grievous error and an abuse of those wonderful doctrines which we were just making reference to. Please observe what is said in 1 Kings 11, verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon. And the Lord was angry with Solomon. Solomon was a covenant heir. Solomon was a saved man. Solomon was a recipient of all the promises of God. Solomon was a believer in God. Solomon has received the forgiveness of sins, the expiation of his sins, the justifying righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to him. But we read here in 1 Kings 11, verse 9, and the Lord was angry with Solomon. And it is very important that we register this. Because just because Solomon lived in the Old Testament era does not make him any different, spiritually speaking, from ourselves as the saved people of God now. And let us register from this fact two very important things. God is conscious of our present sins. God is conscious of our present sins. You see, there are those who teach that by virtue of those wondrous things which God has provided for our forgiveness, that God is somehow unconscious of our wrongdoing at this present time, that God is somehow oblivious to it, that God is blind, or God is willingly blinkered from our sin. But this is not true. Because God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. God is all-seeing. Of course, God knows about our sin. You remember that wonderful word in Isaiah. And indeed, we read something akin to it again in Psalm 103. Our sins and our iniquities He will remember no more. And that is a wonderful thought, that God will not call to mind our sins in a future day. It does not say that our sins and iniquities He is unconscious of, or our sins and iniquities He is ignorant of. It says that in His infinite mercy, He will not remember them. But God knows when we sin. God knows the wrong which His people do at this present time. And here we are told of the reaction which it provokes in the heart of God. And the Lord was angry with Solomon. It elicited this emotion, to whatever extent we can describe God as having emotions akin to man. It elicited from God this very negative response. There was no pleasure in Solomon's sin for the Lord, neither was God neutral in his reaction to Solomon's sin. The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. Believing friend, let me assure you of this. God forgives you for your sin. God has made glorious provision for your sin. God will and has cleansed you from your sins, and your sins and iniquities God will remember no more. And your sins make God angry. My sins make God angry. We have it on the authority of Scripture. The question is then, what does this anger of God toward our sinfulness mean in practice? How does God manifest this displeasure at the sins which his people presently commit? Verse 11. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding, in thy days I will not do it, for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. If we were to read this passage superficially, we might come to a very wrong and very worrying conclusion. We might say, God is angry with his people's present sins, and God punishes them for their sins here and now in a very real and practical way. Solomon was a believer. Solomon sinned. His sin made God angry, and God punished him as his sin deserved. That would be a wrong conclusion to make. Solomon, a true child of God, sinned. His sin made God angry, and God responded to Solomon's sin. But he did not punish Solomon as his sins deserved in this present life. He did not. Do you remember what David said in that Psalm 103, which we read? He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. God does not deal in that way. And what we find here in those verses of 1 Kings 11 which we have just read is not a measure of God's wrath. It is not a description of God's punishment. It is a description of God's mercy. Because no sooner has this ominous warning been pronounced that in consequence of Solomon's sin, the kingdom is going to be divided, there is going to be civil war. No sooner has that warning been announced than immediately we are told it is not going to happen in Solomon's lifetime, and it is not going to involve the entire kingdom. These verses are not a description of God's punishment, but of God's mercy. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And here is a very important principle for us to register as Christians. God does not punish us for our sins. God does not punish us for our sins, because he has already punished the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. As the hymn writer has it concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings upon Calvary, since thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Solomon was a sinner. Solomon became a notorious sinner in the latter part of his life. And God had visited the punishment of Solomon's sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Although Calvary at this stage had not yet happened, you remember the Lord Jesus Christ was, as it were, a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That work was as good as accomplished in the purposes of God before it came to pass in time and history. Christ suffered for all Solomon's adulteries and polygamies and erroneous relationships. It would be injustice on the part of God to punish Solomon again for those same sins. God does not punish his people for their sins because he has punished Christ for their sins. How then are we to explain what happened to the kingdom of Israel according to these words here in 1 Kings 11? That Solomon was going to lose the kingdom on his deathbed and that civil war was going to erupt in the land. If this is not punishment, what is it? And likewise, as we will read next week, God willing, in the following verses of this chapter, we read first of one Hadad, an Edomite, who became an adversary of Solomon in verses 14 to 22. And then we read of another called Rezon, the son of Eliada, from verses 23 to 25. And then from verse 26 and onward, about a third adversary of Solomon's, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Solomon great difficulty and possibly a degree of strife and of war upon his borders in this latter part of his reign. If these things, if these adversaries, if this loss of the kingdom was not the punishment of Solomon's sin, then what was it? Listen to these words which were spoken in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And here David is being communicated the word of God by Nathan the prophet. And in 2 Samuel 7 verse 11, God says by Nathan to David, "And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. These events which befell Solomon in the latter part of his reign were not the punishment of his sin. If God were to punish Solomon for those sins as they demanded, Solomon would at once have been consigned to hell and to eternal torments, which is the penalty for sin. These things which he had to suffer, these adversaries who rose up, the loss of the kingdom, the civil war, were as nothing compared to what sin truly demanded. If any were to conclude that this was God dealing with Solomon as his sins deserved, then they have a very poor understanding of sin, or of the righteousness of God, or of the judgment of sin. What we are seeing here is Solomon being chastened by the rod of man. God causing that Solomon should experience not the punishment of his sins, but something of the consequences of them for his chastisement. David, in Psalm 94, concerning such experiences as these, says as follows. Psalm 94 and verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. In these verses concerning the loss of the kingdom and the adversaries whom Solomon faced in his latter days of kingship, we might think, what a tragedy, what a curse, what a terrible thing this was to happen to Solomon and to the kingdom. David in this psalm tells us otherwise. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. We read about these sins which Solomon committed. It is terrible to read of them. But alas, sin remains a factor in the lives of God's people until they quit this mortal life. We are grieved when we see a sad lack of reaction and response on the part of Solomon. We do not see in his record the contrition and the repentance which the likes of his father David manifested. But you know, we would be even more grieved if we did not read of any consequences to Solomon on account of his actions. Because if there were a complete absence of any comment in that of that nature, we might conclude that God had altogether left him. and that Solomon would indulge those sins without consequence to the grave. But here we see that Solomon was chastened on account of his sin. And, says David, that is a blessing. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. And that verse 14 of Psalm 94 connects essentially with it. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. That Solomon suffered these things is clear evidence to us that God had not cast him off. God had not forsaken Solomon. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. God brings chastisement in order that we might be returned to righteousness, and that the upright in heart might be set back in the right way again. The book of Proverbs is written by Solomon himself, or at least through his instrumentality under the inspiration of God. We cannot say exactly at what point in his life the different parts of Proverbs were written. But here in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11, Solomon himself writes, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." How interesting would it be if these words had been written by Solomon in the latter part of his reign, which indeed they may well have been. I, for one, cannot imagine that Solomon, seeking to entertain and accommodate 1,000 women in his life with all their various and conflicting religions and practices and heathen deities, I cannot imagine that that life was a happy one for Solomon. And when we add to this the threatened loss of the kingdom, the oppositions of Hadad and of Rezin and of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, Solomon must have smarted under these things in his latter days. "My son," he says, "despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." The Apostle Paul, writing to the Hebrews, was inspired to make reference to these words again and to elaborate upon them. And we find them in Hebrews chapter 10. And there in that passage, Hebrews chapter 12, and there in that passage, he makes a direct quotation concerning the things which the people of God are sometimes caused to suffer. Verse 4, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. In our understanding of the Christian life, my friends, we are not to have that which I have sometimes referred to from this pulpit as a fairy tale theology. We are not to falsely believe that if we do good, we shall see some immediate and practical reward, or that if we do wrong, we shall see some immediate and practical punishment. If that is our attitude and understanding of God, we will be in a little better place than the person who lives by a system of superstition, or the Romanist with his penances and so on. God does not deal with us as our sins deserve. He does not visit punishment upon us in this life. That punishment has already been addressed. Likewise, we do not look for our rewards in this life, for we know that they are reserved in heaven for us, infinitely better, immeasurably greater than anything that this world could afford. But here we learn that God is conscious of our sins, sins which he has punished and dealt with and forgiven in Christ. God is conscious of our sins. God is angered by our sins. God does not deal with us as those sins deserve, visiting punishment upon us a second time. But in measure that God loves us, in degree that he is our Father and we are our children, it may please him to correct us in very practical ways. Perhaps because those sins which we have committed, if we may use the parlance, come home to roost. Perhaps because those things which we have done wrong bear consequences in our time or in a rising generation. And when that is the case, let us recognize that this is what God is doing. He is chastening us as his true children. Perhaps we see children playing outside, and perhaps there is some kind of trouble erupts amongst them, some misbehavior, some fight, and the parents are at a distance. And there are some parents who immediately intervene and shout to their child to stop what it is they are doing and take them away from it, and perhaps they receive a smack or something in that nature. And perhaps we see other parents who are entirely unmoved by it, who hardly spare it a second glance and say nothing at all. Where is the loving parent in that scenario? Is it the parent who is careless and unmoved by their child's behavior and conduct? Or is it the one who is caused anxiety on account of their sin and makes some intervention to stop it and to prevent it occurring again? It is self-evident where the love is. Earthly parents are fallible and prone to error. They perhaps chasten on one occasion but not another, for a few days rather than in a consistent manner. Perhaps their own pleasure is tied up in it rather than the ultimate good of the child. But, says Hebrews 10, God is not subject to these faults and flaws. God always works for our profit. God's design in these things is that we might be partakers of his holiness, that we might be made more like him, that we might be children who resemble our heavenly Father. Oh, my friends, Let us be made conscious by these words of Scripture to the interventions which God graciously and mercifully makes in our own lives. And let it have its desired effect and its God-appointed purpose. For God's interventions in this way with us are designed for this, to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness in them which are exercised thereby. May God thus instruct us by his word and lead us into that same righteousness and holiness. Amen.
Amen.
Let us sing the hymn 699. 699. There are not many hymns written on this subject, but this one touches upon it in verse 3. If with sore affliction thou in love chastise, pour the benediction on the sacrifice. Then upon thine altar freely offered up, though the flesh may falter, faith shall drink the cup. The hymn 699.
Jesus, pray for me.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.